God, thank you for being able to gather this morning and to worship you. And that is what we ask at this time. Would be, Lord, is worship unto the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I pray that as we open your word, our hearts would still be in that frame of mind of worship as we leave here and go about the rest of our weekend, that our hearts would be in the frame of worship, and that as we start this week that is to come, that we would be about worshiping you in all walks of life, God. So we trust you with this time. We ask you to lead, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you again for letting me come and join you guys. As Mark said earlier, we recently moved to Denver, and that was so that I can pursue some more medical training as a physician assistant. And it's been somewhat of a difficult transition, but at the same point, God has really met us. And moving from anywhere after 10 years is going to be hard. We lived in Fort Collins. We were really involved with Mountain View. We had a strong community there. But after 10 years, leaving someplace, it's going to be difficult. And with that being said, God is so much providing for us in Denver. Everything from fellowship to finances, he's taking care of it all, and he's blessing it. And we're so thankful to be where we're at. But there's one relationship in particular, especially for my wife, that God's provided for us in Denver. And it's been really refreshing. Ashley is the name of the gal, and she's about our age. I'm 29. My wife is 27. And Ashley is a dear sister in Christ. She loves the Lord. She loves to talk about him. She loves to just be with his people. She's a vibrant follower of Christ. And it's just a refreshing relationship. But her life, especially recently, has not been without trial. She is a widow. And her husband, Kevin, and she were only married for about a year before he passed away. And that was just before Christmas of 2011. So you can imagine the pain that Ashley was feeling about a month ago as the one-year anniversary of her husband's death slowly approached. A number of months after they were married, Kevin began to have seizures, and he was eventually diagnosed with brain cancer. I can't begin to imagine the pain of this trial. This is the type of trial that may heal some, but the implications of which are going to last all of her life. Before Kevin passed away, the couple had planned a trip to Israel. They were going to take this trip together and visit the Holy Land. But Kevin was called home before they were able to make this trip a reality. In God's faithfulness, however, 1 year after his death, God opened the door for Ashley to be able to take this trip. And she was able to go and visit the places that they had planned to visit together. I really feel that God planned this trip really, especially to encourage Ashley. It was a miraculous trip. It was encouraging for her. She described many memorable occasions from the trip, and one in particular stood out to me. I wanted to share it with you. It seemed to really stand out to her as well. She described taking this really early morning ferry out onto the Sea of Galilee, and the sea was covered with dense fog. They traveled out. They were getting a little bit further from shore. The clouds began to break. The sun's starting to shine down on her. And she describes that in this minute, when the sun is just beating down on her, that she knew the nearness of God in that moment. And I was so thankful for this trip when she returned, because it's as if God just perfectly planned this moment of encouragement for her in a time that otherwise would have been so dark. And you may ask, why do I share this story? I share it because it has a lot of similarities to Ruth. So the setting of the book of Ruth is much like Ashley's trip. There's this very bright spot in the midst of really dark surroundings. As Mark reminded us 2 weeks ago, Ruth takes place in the midst of the Judges era, and this is an era where everybody's kind of doing what's right in their own eyes. It's really a grotesque era, is the best word that I can think to describe it. It's just dense with sin. There's immorality everywhere. And then you get this bright spot of Ruth, this story of encouragement, this story of redemption. And I just love the contrast between the two, because in Ruth, we find purity. In the Judges era, we find immorality. In Ruth, we see a woman who's following after the one true God. In Judges, we see massive idolatry. In Ruth, we see just this characteristic of love. In Judges, there's just lust. There's just such difference between these two. Ruth, there's peace. Judges, there's war. In Ruth, there's examples of kindness everywhere. In Judges, there's examples of cruelty everywhere. On one side, you have spiritual light, and then on the other side, you have spiritual dark. But in the midst of this spiritual darkness of the Judges era, right smack dab in the middle, we come across Ruth. I really feel like God is inserting this story to encourage us and to encourage the original readers. We read of Boaz. He comes, he redeems this young widow, Ruth. He's taking also care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's just an amazing allegory, and it describes not only a love story, there's definitely a love story herein, but it also describes that we, like Ruth, have a redeemer in Jesus Christ. God intentionally interjected this redemption story into a dark time to encourage the original readers and to encourage you and I as well. And that's been my prayer this week as I was preparing that this time, this series in Ruth for this church body would bring great encouragement, that it'd bring encouragement to the marriages, that it would bring encouragement to the leadership, that it would bring encouragement to maybe there are those that are close to giving up. I'm praying that this book would really encourage us, and especially this chapter this morning. As we continue, we're going to be reading chapter 3. I'm praying that there would be this sense of God bringing a light into us. So I've invited my wife to read, so I'm going to invite her up here, and she's going to read chapter 3 for us, and then we'll start to unpack it some.
This is Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz, our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over me, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today."
As I was studying this week, an observation kind of surfaced. Chapter 1, Mark unpacked this for us 2 weeks ago. Chapter 1 of the book of Ruth takes about 10 years to unfold, for all that content therein. Chapter 2 from last week takes a few months to unfold. Chapter 3 that we're focusing on today spans only a single day. So everything that we're reading in these 18 verses is a 24-hour block of time. Next week, or when we kind of finish up with this series, chapter 4 is going to take about a year to unfold. So kind of keep that in mind. This whole book, start to finish, about 11 years and maybe some change. But today, what we're going to be looking at in these 18 verses is just 24 hours. In verse 1 through 9, this first block of text, there are really three descriptors of Ruth that I want to hone in on. And these three descriptors are faith, resolve, and action, and in that order specifically. So what we see opening up is that Naomi has this plan. She kind of crafts this plan for Ruth to carry out. And this may seem kind of nosy or kind of busybody or even deceptive for Naomi to be telling Ruth, this is what you're going to do. But what we have to keep in mind that in the time that this book was written, marriages were arranged. So parents have significant say in who you're ultimately going to marry. And it's apparent from our text that Naomi cares very much for Ruth. She cares considerably that Ruth is going to be well taken care of. And her actions are not one of a busybody, but they're really very genuine and very loving. So we know that she's looking out for Ruth here. This plan that she describes in verses 3 and 4 are going to require a great deal of courage and faith for Ruth to be able to follow through. Let's read 3 and 4 one more time. It says, "Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do." So Ruth kind of lays it out. I'm sorry, Naomi kind of lays it out for Ruth. And she kind of tells her, this is what I want you to do. Ruth has no idea what the outcome is going to be. She could be totally accepted, totally approved of by Boaz, or she could be utterly rejected. There's no telling how this is going to unfold. She's essentially instructed to go and propose marriage to Boaz. Put yourself in Ruth's shoes for just a moment, and you begin to see that there's going to be considerable anxiety going through your heart and through your mind when you're heading into this situation. But after hearing all that Naomi has instructed her, her response is one of resolve. She's resolved to go and do this. She's resolved in her heart that executing this plan is a good idea. Look at verse 5. She says to Naomi, "All that you say, I will do." So she's agreeing, and she has this sense of resolve that, yes, I want to go and execute this plan as well. Next, in verses 6 through 9, she does it. She takes action. And this may seem kind of trivial or even a little bit novel, but how often do we demonstrate, like Ruth, faith and then resolve and then action? I know that there are times when somebody may counsel me in a certain way, or I may just know what the right thing to do in a certain situation is, but I don't carry it out. I don't see it through. Maybe it's a conversation with someone that you know you need to have. Maybe it's a sin that you know that you need to confess to a close brother or to a sister. Maybe there's a strained relationship in your life that God is calling you to initiate the reconciliation process of. You know what the next steps are, but you lack the faith to carry them out, to turn that situation and the results over to the Lord. Let's say you do have faith. Let's say you say to yourself, yes, this is the right thing to do, but then you kind of teeter-totter between, well, I'm going to do it today. No, I'm not. Today, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go and talk to this person. But no, actually, I think I'm going to wait. There's got to be a better time. I'll do it after this, or I'll do it after that. I'm too busy, or they're too busy. And you don't have the resolve and the action to follow through with what you know God is calling you to do. You let the fear of the unknown or the fear of possible negative outcomes or the fear of just the unknown prevent you from walking in faith. And there's so much that you and especially I have to learn from these verses, these first 9 verses. God is calling Ruth to exercise faith, to be resolved, and to then act on what he's called her to do. And I really believe that he's going to bless her for that. But we have to keep reading. Let's look at verse 10 through 13. This is where she executes the plan. This is where she shows that she's serious about the thing that she has faith in. This is where the story actually becomes really gripping too, because it's kind of it has the potential for scandal. This is the midnight meeting, and it's the middle of the night. Ruth is laying at Boaz's feet. He wakes up, and she exercises great courage because she proposes to him essentially. And I love the word picture for this marriage of this marriage proposal too. It's just so vivid. She says to him, spread your covering over me, or some of your translations may say, spread your wing over me, or spread your cloak over me, all of which eloquently convey the idea of providing protection, warmth, and fellowship. And I really want to hone in on those three, especially for the married men in this room. Those three are so vital, and that's what this term is trying to convey. When she's asking him, will you marry me? She's saying, will you provide protection? Will you provide warmth? And will you provide fellowship? And when I think of those three, different word pictures come to mind. So when I think of fellowship, one of the things that comes to mind is the TV cannot be on. You cannot have fellowship with your wife if the TV is on, or in my case, if I have the iPad in my hands. If I have an iPad in my hands, fellowship cannot happen. And they're just mutually exclusive. So fellowship is so vital for marriage. Warmth. This is probably talking about physical warmth, but it's also talking about your tone. How do you speak with your wife? Is it in a harsh tone? Is it an abrasive tone? Is there warmth in the way that you communicate with her? Protection. This one is physical, spiritual. Do you protect your wife? Do you go to her defense? Do you protect her from things that will harm her spiritually, that won't be good for her heart? Are you looking out for her? So when she says, spread your wing over me, she's conveying these things. Will you provide these things for me? And she doesn't know what Boaz is going to say. She doesn't know what his response is going to be. And after he responds, how are these two honorable people going to act in this potentially compromising situation? How are they going to conduct themselves? First thing we see is that there's no hesitation on Boaz's part. All of her fears, all of her anxiety can be put to rest because she receives full acceptance from Boaz. Let's read verses 10 and 11 here. What does he say? May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. So he's encouraging her. He doesn't bring up her past sin. He doesn't survey his options of other potential wives. He just welcomes her and accepts her fully. And it's a beautiful picture. He's enthusiastically saying, yes, I will marry you. And it's here that we really begin to pick up some of the undertones of the gospel in this narrative. Jesus fully and permanently accepted me when I was in college 10 years ago. There wasn't a list of prerequisites that I needed to meet. Jesus said, I love you and you're mine and I'm spreading my wings over you. Christ's redemption of us outdoes Boaz's because Christ reclaims us and he reclaims those who need to be spiritually redeemed out of slavery to sin and to self. And this is where this narrative is ultimately going, is conveying that idea of redemption. I think it's also very much so worth noting that Ruth and Boaz are characterized by really a high degree of integrity and purity in this setting. As you can imagine, this is probably a very emotional and a very intimate moment, and it could have quickly become compromising to both of their reputations. But as we read through the rest of this chapter, we see that no immorality took place. In fact, the story takes a really interesting turn here because it could have ended at this point. It could have just been Ruth proposes, Boaz says yes, they live happily ever after, and it's over. But if we look at verse 12, Boaz says something here that's really important, and I think it demonstrates his character even to a greater extent. He says, now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. So what he's doing here is he's deferring to basically the law, saying there's somebody that's closer in kinsmanship to you than I. This idea of a kinsman redeemer is sometimes kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Think, if you will, back to Mark chapter 12. When you guys were reading through Mark, the Sadducees came up to Jesus at one point and they were kind of putting him to the test because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they say to Jesus, they give him this kind of rhetorical situation. They say, there's seven brothers. The oldest one marries, doesn't have any kids, and dies. He leaves a widow. The next brother in line, the next oldest brother, is then a kinsman redeemer. He comes and redeems that widow and marries her. He dies, and on down the line. So they're kind of testing Jesus about the resurrection. But that's exactly what we're talking about here. That's the picture of a kinsman redeemer. It's not that there needs to be a blood relative to the person, to Ruth, for example. It's a blood relative to the former husband. And what Boaz is saying here is he's basically telling her there's somebody who is a closer relationship to Naomi, her mother-in-law, her former husband, Elimelech. So he's really staying above board here. Not only does he not commit sexual immorality, he's righteously deferring to this other man who's closer in relationship. And God is sovereign over all of this. And Boaz acknowledges this. He's deferring to this other man. So he's encouraging Ruth. He says to her that if this other man does not claim his right, if he does not redeem you, then surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. And he says, I will definitely act as the redeemer. And this is a promise that he's making to her. As the Lord lives is so solemn for an Israelite to vow. When you say as the Lord lives, it's basically a binding oath. And he's just acting in such a high degree of integrity. It's a really an awesome picture of a man. But what does he do here? An obstacle comes along the way, and Boaz doesn't even skip a beat. He just knows exactly what he should do. And I'm not sure about you, but when an obstacle lies in the way of what I'm trying to accomplish, I find myself either getting angry, manipulating the situation, trying to take control of the situation, trying to find a shortcut around the situation, and these are attitudes that really dishonor the Lord. I'll give you an example that happened a couple of weeks ago of an obstacle that kind of presented itself. I decided to teach my daughter, she's three, how to ski this year, and I don't know if that was a good idea or a bad idea. I think in retrospect it was a good idea, but we went up the mountain. We rented her gear. We learned how to put it on. We got our lift tickets. We were all set to go. And we go up to this lift. It's affectionately called the magic carpet. I don't know if we have any skiers in the room, but the magic carpet is kind of like the moving walkway at the airport. It's like an escalator. It's basically a rubber treadmill, and you kind of like scoot onto it, and it delivers you up to the top of the hill. So you don't have to get on a chairlift. It's really safe. It's a good idea. It's a good invention. So we get on the magic carpet, and we were able to take a couple of runs, and she's loving it, and I'm loving it, and it's a good day. But after we took a couple runs, there's these ski instructors, and they started coming up, and they said, you know, you're not allowed to ride this lift, you're not allowed to ski in this part of the resort because you're not in ski school. You have to buy a ski school pass in order to ride here. And I'm like, oh, okay, I see. Well, I started to kind of try and talk my way out of it and not really listen to what they were saying and kept trying to ski where I wanted to ski. And I didn't agree with that rule, so I figured it didn't apply to me. And I don't know why. That's just who I am. It's really sad. It's something that I struggle with. But finally, this one ski school instructor comes up, and he won't back down. He just keeps insisting that we're not allowed to ski here. And I keep arguing why I disagree. And it kind of struck me at that moment that here I am trying to teach my daughter how to ski, but more dangerously, what I'm teaching her is you don't have to submit to authority if you don't agree. So that was a really convicting moment. And I don't think I would have come to that conclusion if I had been by myself. I would have just done what I wanted to do. But she was there, and I'm really glad she was, because God used it. And so we prayed. We stopped and we prayed, and we went and skied somewhere else, and it turned out to be a great day. But I'm not like Boaz. When an obstacle presents itself, I tend to manipulate. I tend to try and get my way. I tend to not to submit to authority. And God challenged me in that moment, and God challenged me here as I looked at the way Boaz handled this situation. So we're continuing on in Ruth 3, and there's this, and there's two other ways. So there's three ways that Boaz demonstrates integrity for us. One, he encourages Ruth. So she comes, she proposes marriage, he's encouraging to her. He doesn't shoot her down. He doesn't try and think of other possibilities. She was really vulnerable. She really put herself on the line, and he deals very gently with her. He informs her. That's a man of integrity. Number two, he doesn't sleep with Ruth. And this may kind of strike you as odd, but she looks great. She smells great. You know, she is proposing marriage. It's midnight, and he doesn't sleep with her. Like, this is a man of integrity. And he's been drinking and eating. Good point. So it's very clear that he is a man of integrity. And number three, he trusts the Lord with Ruth. An obstacle presents itself, but he entrusts this situation to the Lord. She does stay there until early morning. She leaves before daybreak so as not to communicate anything that didn't really happen. And Boaz sends her on her way with this gift of provisions for her and for her mother-in-law. So as we kind of come to the end of chapter 3, We see Ruth and Naomi, they're together again, and they're waiting to see the outcome. And that's where the chapter closes. But we know, based on their conversation, that they are, one, anticipating the answer, but they're also trusting in Boaz because he's demonstrated that he has integrity. He, just like Ruth, is a man of faith, resolve, and action. He's not going to put this off till next week. He's not going to think about it a little bit and sleep on it. Before this day is over, he's going to make sure that this matter is concluded. And it's a hard place to stop the sermon because we're kind of left hanging. What happens next? Does the other guy decide that he wants to redeem Ruth? You know, what's going to happen with this? How is this going to play out? And you can either read ahead or you can come back in a couple weeks when Mark closes. Just do both. But what I want to do as we start to close is recap some of the themes from our chapter, from this 24-hour block of time. So God wants us to be disciples of Christ, and he wants us to exhibit, just like Ruth and Boaz, faith, resolve, and action. God also wants us to hold integrity and purity in very high regard. Third, you're going to experience obstacles even when you're working or serving for the Lord. How are you going to handle those obstacles? Is it going to be like me, prideful, unsubmissive, or is it going to be like Boaz? Far and away, the most important theme that we see in this chapter and in this book as a whole is the idea of redemption. And I want to say that again. That's the takeaway. Far and away, the most important theme that we see in this chapter and that we see in this book is the idea of redemption. So how did Naomi even choose Boaz as the redeemer? Did it have something to do with the fact that he was so kind to her in Ruth chapter 2? I think that's part of it. But more importantly, he was this near relative. So some translations will say near relative. Some translations will use kinsman redeemer. These are equivalent. We talked a little bit about it from Mark chapter 12. I have a slide for us, and this is going to really delineate four principles, four criteria that must be met in order for Boaz to redeem Ruth. So number one, in order for Boaz to redeem Ruth, he as the redeemer must be a blood relative. Again, not related to her, but related to her former husband. Number two, the redeemer must be able to pay the price of redemption. Number three, the redeemer must be willing to redeem. And number four, the redeemer must be free himself. So when somebody comes to redeem another, when Boaz, for example, comes to redeem Ruth, he's not purchasing her. What he's doing is he's purchasing the land and all of the possessions that were owned by her former husband or by her former husband's family. So you have to be able to pay that. You may want to do it, but if you can't afford it, you can't redeem. Number three, the redeemer has to be willing to redeem. So he may be able to afford it. He may be the closest blood relative, but if he isn't willing to do so, then it's not going to take place. And this is a little bit of a foreshadow for you for next week. Boaz is here deferring to this man that's a closer relative. It's probably his older brother. It could also be a cousin. It's somebody that's closer in blood lineage to the family than he was. So he's deferring to this individual. If that individual chooses not to exercise their redemption right, then Boaz is the next in line and he can redeem Ruth. And number four, the redeemer must be free himself. If he's in any way in bondage or slavery or in debt or for whatever reason is not free himself, he's then not able to redeem. And what I want us to really take away from these four is that just like these are requisites in order for Boaz to redeem Ruth, these same requisites are true of Christ in order to redeem us. And that's really big. Blood relative, number one. Let's read Philippians 2, 5 through 7. It's going to be up here on the screen. It says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the takeaway here is that Jesus took on flesh. Jesus existed in the form of God, but he became man, made in the likeness of us. He became that blood relative necessary in the process of redemption. Number two, Christ was able to pay the price of redemption. Let's read 1 Peter 1. This is verses 18 through 19. It says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ was the price for our redemption. And Christ paid that on our behalf. You see, church family, you and I deserve to pay that price of our own sin. But Jesus steps in and pays that penalty for us. Number three, there has to be a willingness to redeem. We just got through Christmas, and I'm sure you heard or have heard in the past that when Jesus was born, he was born to die. Let's read Matthew 20, 28. "Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So when Christ came, it wasn't that we would serve him, it was that he would serve us, that he would give his life as a ransom for us. He was willing to redeem us. Number three. The fourth and final criterion is this, that the Redeemer must be free himself. And this is such a perfect picture of who Christ is. It's a perfect description of Jesus. He was and is free from the bondage of sin that entangles all of us and entangles all of mankind. He didn't sin. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. So imagine for me, for a moment, if you will, any one of these four things were not met or were not true of Christ. If you think the judge's era was grotesque and the judge's era was dark, if any of these things weren't true of Christ, that is true darkness. Then we're still dead in our sins. We're still lost eternally. What if he hadn't taken on the form of a bondservant? He existed in the form of God. Philippians 2 says that. What if he hadn't humbled himself? What if he hadn't paid the price of shedding his blood? What if he did come, but he said, "That's too much. I'm not going to die on the cross. There's got to be another way." That's not what he said. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." What if he had not been free from sin himself? What if he came and he was just the good teacher that so many people believe he is? What if he had the same faults that we had? Him dying on the cross would not have redeemed us if that were true. We would still be lost and dead in our transgressions. Praise be to God, though, that Christ is our perfect Redeemer, that he has gone through this list and met every single criteria. Praise be to God that we have the opportunity to know him and be known by him. What's stopping you from embracing Christ as your Redeemer? As we close, I want you to take a minute and answer that question for yourself. What's stopping you from embracing Christ as your Redeemer? Or if you've embraced Christ, if you say, "God, you have redeemed me," then thank him. Just take this time and thank him for his redemptive work on our behalf.